We come this morning to Revelation 1, verse 4, and we're going to continue on in the introduction to the book of Revelation, looking at the greeting from the Lord in Revelation 1, verse 4. In order to familiarize ourselves with the context of this introduction, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. So Revelation 1, verse 4 is going to be the subject of the sermon. We're going to be reading together Revelation 1, verse 1 through 8. Revelation 1, verse 1 through 8, hear now God's word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So far, the reading from God's word this morning, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, God created us to be social beings. And because we are social beings, we are constantly greeting each other. Now, greetings come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. We have our informal greetings that we offer to each other, or maybe even to a stranger on the street when you're passing by. You wave, or a nod of the head would be appropriate, or hopefully in our own circle, our greetings are a little bit more affectionate. And so we greet each other at times with an embrace in our family relationships, or I've seen it also here in the church, the greeting of those who are dear to us with a kiss even. We have our professional greetings. We don't greet a judge in the same way that we would greet somebody walking along the street. Our greeting to a judge would include something about his title, your honor, or if we're greeting one of the deputies that patrols our cities, we would greet them as an officer. And here in the South, as we grow up, we're taught to address grown-ups as sir and ma'am, as we learn to greet each other appropriate to the relationship that is at play. But it is amazing, not challenging, but it is amazing to think that our greetings to each other, though they take on different forms, it is amazing to think that the God of heaven actually greets his people as well. The intimacy of God's relationship with his people is such that he actually enters into discourse with them. And he salutes them, not in the sense of a military salute, but he gives them a salutation. He acknowledges, he greets them. He provides them with a blessing. Now, last Lord's Day, we began looking at this greeting, and we saw the one who greets us. We saw God who is and who was and who is to come. And I tried to help us to marvel a little bit at that description of God. Sometimes it's difficult when you're reading just words on a page to stop it to marvel about the nature of the one who is addressing you. The God who exists outside of time, who created time and space, he greets with his mouth those who live within that structure, those who he has created. And he's not greeting everybody when it comes to this letter. He's specifically greeting his church. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So the seven churches we saw, the whole set, that was what the number seven was for. God is greeting the entirety of his church. All the churches are included in his greeting, including the seven historical churches that are in view in Revelation. But when it comes to the greeting of God, it is not a common greeting. It is not a greeting that would be given to anybody because of the content of it. Some of the theologians that I've read and consulted about this text, they would even argue that greeting isn't even really the best word for what we have in Revelation 1 verse 4. You might even call it the blessing from God, that God pronounces blessing over his church. Well, we want to look at that blessing today. We've seen the one who gives it, and we've seen those who receive it. Today we want to look at the contents of the greeting itself. And when we do that, we want to see that God blesses his church with grace and peace. So in other words, only within the walls of the church, only within the walls of his people, is this blessing, is this greeting to be applied. It can only be found here. So we receive grace and peace as God's blessing, as God's greeting within that church. And because this is the only place where that can be found, the application would be that in order for anybody to have grace and peace, they must be believing. They must be within the walls of his church. And to do that, his church must speak. And so that's what we want to learn today. God blessing his church with grace and peace, which must be told to the world through his servants, through his people. And to learn that lesson, we want to look at the greeting just simply in two parts. First, we're going to look at God's grace, and then we're going to look at God's peace, both of them in verse 4. So again, I don't want to belabor this point, but I don't think you can say it enough times. When it comes to the book of Revelation, we recognize we're reading a book that is written to a specific audience. And that audience is given in verse 1 to his servants. So it's written to the believing church. Verse 4, it's written to the seven churches that are in Asia. So it is a document for the church to encourage the church. And as we work our way through the book of Revelation, we're going to see the church faces many discouragements, many persecutions, many trials. This book is written to carry the church through that time, to give encouragement to the church in the middle of its suffering. And that will apply for the church in all the subsequent centuries as well. And what we have in verse 4, our text today, is the greeting of God. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. And so when God greets his church, existing outside of time as he does, he blesses us with grace and peace. Now, I said at the beginning, it's not a common greeting in the sense that it's not a greeting he gives to everybody. But in another sense, it's a very common greeting in the sense that it is the greeting that he gives to his church all the time. If you were to do a survey of the New Testament letters, so not the Gospels, not Acts, not Revelation, but all the letters, all the things in between Acts and Revelation, you would find that almost every single letter that is written to the church begins with this greeting. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. It's repeated time after time after time. All of Paul's 13 epistles begin with this twofold blessing. Both of the Apostle Peter's letters begin with this twofold greeting. The second letter of John begins with this twofold greeting. The letter of Jude begins with this twofold greeting, grace and peace. Beyond that, what's interesting about this greeting, of the 18 times that grace and peace is wished upon the church, 15 of those times It comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes on the same form as the book of Revelation. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 12 of Paul's epistles begin that way. 2 Peter begins that way. 2 John begins that way. And Jude begins that way. One time, grace and peace is wished from God the Father. That's in the book of Colossians. And then one time, grace and peace is wished to the church without any direct connection to God. That's in 1 Peter. Of all the New Testament epistles, only Hebrews and James and 1 and 3 John don't have this twofold blessing pronounced on the church at the opening. And as a sidebar, it's another reason for us to question whether or not the seven spirits are in fact a reference to the Holy Spirit. It would be the only time in Scripture that the Holy Spirit would be included in that greeting, in that form greeting that's so common in the churches at that time. But we don't want to get distracted. We're going to talk about that maybe later in chapter 3, verse 1, when we meet the seven spirits again. Today, we don't want to revisit that question. We want to instead ask the question, what is so significant about these two words that almost every New Testament epistle is opened with them? Why is it that these words are repeated so frequently? Almost every time when the church is addressed in written form, it starts with this same greeting, this same blessing. Now, each word, grace and peace, each of them, we can understand their significance by a study both within Scripture and within the context of the book. But we want to see the meaning of the words grace and peace. Now, first we want to look at God's grace. God's grace, it begins in Genesis 3:15. Well, you could even say it's before that because God graciously makes the world. But okay, let's say the covenant of grace. Grace starts Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end of Revelation, Revelation 22. His grace is established throughout the pages of the Scriptures. But if you to do a word search of grace in the Old Testament, it wouldn't show up very many times. And that might be because you just have to change what you're looking for. So the word that in Hebrew can be translated grace, in the ESV anyways, is often translated as favor in the Old Testament. And so if you switch it to favor, that word shows up, say, 68 times, something around there. What's notable about this word for grace or favor in the Old Testament is that it almost always deals with interpersonal relationships. So it doesn't deal with the relationship between God and man. It deals with the relationship between Jacob and Esau, that you would show favor to me. So Jacob sends these gifts ahead so that Esau would deal with him favorably. And that's the vast majority of the uses of the word favor in the Old Testament. But lest you begin to think that I'm saying that grace isn't found between God and man in the Old Testament, that's not what I'm saying, because you can look at different places. For example, Genesis 39, verse 21, it says that Joseph found favor in the eyes of God. Another way to say that is Joseph found grace in the eyes of God. In Exodus 11, verse 3, God gives to Israel favor in the sight of Egypt. So it is the relationship between Israel and Egypt, but it is given by God, this grace, this favor in the sight of Israel. And then Exodus 33, verse 17, you can see that Moses finds favor or grace in the eyes of God. And you have a handful of other times where you see God's grace being described as given to people. Now, it makes sense that grace isn't the primary theme of the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, we are under the administration of the covenant of grace that deals primarily with God's law. It's primarily an emphasis of God's justice. Now, the Old Testament, in a sense, is 39 books that prepare us as a schoolmaster for Christ. See, the law doesn't exist to show grace and favor. The law exists to accuse, to remind the people of Israel that justice must be satisfied. And so there are statements of mercy and grace. There are shadows of mercy and grace. And you can even argue in the sacrificial system, there's a huge spotlight on grace. So we're not saying that grace doesn't exist in the Old Testament. But grace finds its fulfillment and its richest application that could ever be imagined in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whereas you have the word grace 68 times in the Old Testament, which is more pages, more books, in the New Testament that word appears 116 times, and the use of the word in the New Testament has changed. Not only is it a focus, no longer is it a focus on interpersonal relationships, now it's become a focus on the ministry and work of Christ on behalf of his people. So again, don't hear what I'm not saying. It's not saying there's no grace in the Old Testament. It's not saying that God's kindness isn't visible in the Old Testament. I'm just saying that in the Old Testament, grace isn't the emphasis. The emphasis of the Old Testament, if I can crassly paraphrase it, is you're in trouble. And unless somebody fixes your trouble will be permanent. That's the Old Testament from Genesis through the prophets, look at Israel, right? It's a mess. Like, there's a constant reminder, man is in need of redemption. And that theme is just being hammered and hammered and hammered in the Old Testament. Well, that changes in the New Testament. The emphasis changes because God in his wisdom has chosen that time to do it. And when Christ arrives, so does the fullness of the expression of God's grace. In that great prologue in the Gospel of John, John 1 and verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The arrival of Christ is the arrival of the fullness of the grace of God. And so that makes sense that in the New Testament, the word grace would be used more frequently and in a different way. In the New Testament, that word grace, which, by the way, just like the Hebrew word, could also be translated favor. So the semantic range or the range of meanings that you can apply to the word in the Hebrew or the Greek is always grace or favor or kindness. It's the same for the Hebrew as for the Greek. This word, which is grace in the New Testament, is almost exclusively used in relation to God's word and his work. So, for example, in Acts 15 and verse 11, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace," the big word, "of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." We get used to that word as Christians. Grace, we throw it out there. I wonder if we think about the significance of this word. What is this word grace? What does it mean? Well, if you had to define it, somebody comes up to you and says to you, some unbeliever, never read the Bible, ever. I said, "I hear you saying this word grace. God is gracious and the grace of God." Would you be able to define it for them? Would you be able to put it into words in a way that they would understand what this grace is that you're referring to all the time? Well, it's a word that relates to the way in which God provides deliverance. It can be grounded, defined by Romans 3:22. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Grace is a gift. It is the gift of salvation. God provides that gift freely. So grace, which is offered to the church at the opening of our book, we're going to read lots about the church, not very flattering, lots about the church in turmoil. When God begins this letter, this book written to that church, he begins with grace. with a reminder that his unmerited favor rests on his people. He greets his people with a reminder that the salvation that you could never earn, I give it to you. I wish it upon you. And that is for the seven churches that are in Asia, and it is for all the churches who have ever read this letter. Remember verse 3, that important verse in the book of Revelation? Blessed are those who read aloud the words of this book, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Where does that blessing come from? The blessing comes from this grace that God has given to his church. That's where it starts. Verse 3 says this blessing is coming. Verse 4, the blessing's here. Grace and peace from God for his people. Now, who here among us doesn't need what the Bible calls grace? Who here among us doesn't need the kind favor of God? Or maybe we can ask it another way to help us to see the urgency of it. Who here among us can stand before the Lord in his courtroom and argue that he is innocent based on his life? A perfect life, no thought, word, and deed that ever transgressed against any of the commandments of God. None of us can do that, in case you're overwhelmed with pride in this moment. None of us can do that. All of us are in need of this grace that is promised here at the beginning of the book of Revelation. All of us need the grace of God, and that's how he greets his church. But there's also the second part of the greeting, his peace. The Lord's kindness extends beyond grace to his people. The greeting is grace and peace. Now, if there is anything that we see lacking in our society today, it is peace. Of course, it's not unique. There has been a lack of peace in the world ever since the fall, but we see it very plainly today. A nation in turmoil. Nobody seems to be really happy about anything. And so there's a lack of peace in our society. Again, that is the condition of natural man. Since the fall, man has been consumed with turmoil. And people are seeking to find peace in a variety of ineffective ways. And so this turmoil will remain. The way that man pursues peace, it may provide some temporary relief. And we see that in people. Sometimes they seem happy and they seem at peace and they don't know Christ. But there's never a lasting peace. There's never an adequate peace that comes along with any human effort at peace. And that is why there is constant turmoil. In every society, in every time in history, there's always turmoil in the world. And that exactly is the teaching of the teacher of the book of Ecclesiastes. The teacher in Ecclesiastes, there's that refrain, right? Vanity of all is vanity. It's not very uplifting if you're looking for a feel-good message, but that's the reality of the human condition. There is a vanity, and the teacher of the book of Ecclesiastes is going to try to find peace, trying a variety of human methods, letting his reason guide him. So he's basically making himself a human guinea pig. And so the teacher tries to find wisdom and peace in wisdom and education. Have you ever heard anybody suggest that that would be the way of peace? That if only people knew a little bit more, if only they had the right education, then they would be at peace. That things would get better. If only everybody knew this one thing that seems to be missing. Well, Ecclesiastes 1:18 says, "In much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." So wisdom, teaching, it's not the solution. It's not the solution to the turmoil of the world. And next, the teacher of Ecclesiastes, he tries self-indulgence, and he tries a variety of flavors of self-indulgence. He tries self-indulgence in laughter and in pleasure and in achievement and in riches. Well, our society is consumed with this notion of self-realization, of self-satisfaction. We're consumed with it, and we're always promoting that people find themselves and that they do them and that I do me and you do you and you be the best you can be and all those kinds of things. We're always encouraging people to satisfy themselves in hedonism, right? Our society promotes that. If it feels good, who is anybody to tell you that you shouldn't be doing that activity or this activity? And the writer of Ecclesiastes also says that is not the solution. In Ecclesiastes 2, verse 11, when he summarizes all of those striving after pleasures, all these striving after satisfaction, he says all is vanity and chasing after the wind. Peace is not found in those places. Now, why is that? Why is it that we can't find peace through the pursuit of self? That we can't find peace through the pursuit of wisdom and riches and power and whatever other places people might look for peace? Well, it's because of the cause of this constant turmoil. In order to remove the turmoil, you have to remove the cause of the turmoil. And the cause of human turmoil is not that we don't feel good enough. And the cause of human turmoil isn't that we don't know enough. The cause of human turmoil isn't that we don't have a big enough house. It's not that we have a fun enough job. It's not that we have no influence in this world, which is the reality for most of us, almost all of us. The cause for the turmoil isn't in any of these things. The cause of turmoil is in sin. That's where the turmoil of this word originated. That is the turmoil, that is the cause for the ongoing turmoil in this world. And turmoil in this world will not cease until sin is removed. And so when the Lord offers to us grace and peace, it shouldn't surprise us that none of the methods of the world will be able to accomplish what only the saving work of Christ can accomplish. As soon as sin enters into the world in the Garden of Eden, peace is gone from the world, and permanently so. The fall is recorded in Genesis 3, verse 6 and 7, and there's that famous immediate response of Adam and Eve. They hide themselves in the garden. Well, they give an accounting for that. The Lord finds them. Okay, He was never at a loss as to where they were, but he finds them, he calls them to himself, and he asks them, why did you hide? Adam says, verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Fear. Shame. It enters into the world because of sin, not because of any of the things that we're, as a society, trying to provide to restore peace. With sin comes turmoil, and that turmoil is in fact codified by God. God has since the fall structured the world in such a way that it is impossible for peace to be permanent. Because what does he say in Genesis 3:15? What has he established between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? Enmity. Enmity is hostility unto death. That means that the seed of the serpent is trying to destroy and eliminate the seed of the woman. And so in the world, there will not be peace so long as there is no restoration between God and man. And so that's what you see in the world now. People are looking for peace by medicating themselves with drugs and alcohol. And when you look at the pictures of people before they engaged in this course of self-medication, and you look at the pictures of them after they're done, there's anything but peace that's written across the faces of those people who have abused themselves in this way. There are people who are looking for peace by a certain structure in society, and they're seeking peace. And they're assuring themselves that peace will come only if society is structured this way. Never mind that it comes at the expense of other people. And that can have a very short-term shelf life, right? I don't know how your short-term memory is, but you remember Shaz, right, in Seattle, this independent state that was set up, this restoration where everything was going to be good and beautiful. How did that end? It ended with gunshots, violence, murder, and the police having to go in and scatter that because it was so corrupt. Now, that can be short-term. Think longer-term. And I hope this doesn't hurt your feelings, but think about the foundation of our nation. What was it founded on? Well, and I'm not arguing that everybody who founded our nation was a believer, but it was founded with reference to God, based on the principles of God, especially our Constitution. Where are we now? What has happened to that foundation? Peace that was the goal of this nation couldn't be accomplished by human means. It can't be done. It can't be done by the strength of man. Anything that man sets up eventually will be violence. Eventually will be the mob. People are looking for peace in their riches, and then they're about to die, and they have to sign a document that gives it all away to everybody else because they can't take any of it with them. There are people who are looking for peace in their appearance, in their health, in their fitness. Then you get to be my age, and your knee hurts all the time, right? And you have a kink in your neck that doesn't go away for weeks at a time. Your body breaks down, and you can't do the things that you could do at one point. If you look around in this world, there is one thing that is abundantly clear. Man is not finding peace in any of the places where he's looking for it. He's not finding peace in any of those places. All that you have is a multiplication of this turmoil. Why is that? Because the turmoil is caused by sin. And sin is man's problem. And none of those man-made attempts get at the root of man's restlessness and his turmoil, which is sin. And yet, what does God offer to his church at the beginning of this letter? He offers the thing that everyone is missing. He offers to you. He offers to his people grace and peace. God graciously gives his peace to his people, even though we do not deserve it. It's the essence of the gospel. It's what the gospel comes to accomplish. Peace is found in Christ, and it is found in Christ only. Even in John's gospel, kind of in the middle, well, maybe near the end, as Jesus is preparing to leave his disciples, and he's getting them ready for his departure, he says to them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Christ is the only one who can give peace, and he gives it through his blood. Are you in need of peace today? Are you in need of rest? Is your job wearing you out? Is your family life difficult? When you look at society, is it depressing to you? Well, when you look at the failings of all of those places, when you look at all the agony that comes from those different places, all of them have the same source, of course. It's all the result of sin. Sin is the cause of the turmoil in your life, and the weight of sin can be crushing. But God comes to those who trust in him, and he says to them, "Grace to you and peace." It is the refrain of Scripture. Every time his church in the New Testament is addressed, almost every time, it begins with those words to his people. Grace to you and peace. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand, because the grace and the peace that's being discussed in Scripture isn't a cheap kind of temporary peace where you're looking for peace in one of the problems of your life to be quickly solved. To have peace in a biblical sense is not to have all your problems fixed. That would be temporary. I have had moments in my life where one of my problems has been fixed. What happens in the human condition? What's that game at fairs when the gophers jump up and you're the whack-a-mole game, right? That's what, if you fix your problems in one area, guess what? There's a mole coming up in another area. We're not looking for temporary peace. And that's why the church isn't to be a place where we focus on fixing behavior. If you would have peace, you must know Christ. If you would have peace, you must not know of him. You must not know a lot of things about him. You must know him. It's an eternal peace that comes with knowing Christ. It'll never disappear. We might waver in it because of our own shortcomings, but the peace of Christ will never disappear. It is an eternal peace that comes from the reality, the objective truth, that if you are in Christ, you have been reconciled to God according to his own kindness. Matthew 11, verse 28, the Lord Jesus speaks of this peace. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." How can Jesus make that promise to you? How can he? Because his work on the cross has unlimited merit. It overcomes every single one of your sins. It doesn't matter if it's the size of Mount Everest or as small as a gnat. The blood of Christ covers all of your sins eternally if you are in him. So he gives you rest because he bears your burden. It is placed on him at Calvary. So that means for us as God's people, we should be of good cheer, because Christ is the solution for the turmoil of this world. It's not better laws. Writing better laws without a nation that is looking to Christ will only shift the expression of that nation's sin. What any nation needs when it wants reform is revival. That is the way that a nation is restored. Because when the church grows, grace and peace from God and the Son is given. So if you want more grace and peace in your society, that must be only possible through more people who call on the name of the living God. What is the solution to the strains in your homes? Well, if you have lack of peace in your house, how do you get more peace? Well, it's not stricter rules, or it's not more lenient rules. The strain in our homes is removed when the peace of Christ visits that home. When we are sanctified by his grace and the expressions of sin are addressed in our home, not on the outside, but from within the heart. When the people living around us are restless and helpless and making really bad decisions, The solution is not social education. What they need is knowledge, but they need to know that it is sin that is crushing them. They need to know of Christ. And they must understand their need of Him, not how to balance their budget and how to properly care for their gardens and those kinds of things. The pains they are feeling and the trouble that they are in, that we're all in, are caused by sin. And so they need to know just what we know. We're just as unworthy as they are. Isn't that right? We're just as unworthy to receive the grace and peace that God greets us with. But they must know that in Him only is this grace and peace to be found. Do I wish that our nation had better laws? Yes, I do. And I'm glad that there are people who are laboring for better laws in our society. Do I think sometimes you need to adjust your family's rules to either be stricter or more lenient? Yes. I'm always messing around with that recipe. I hope you are in your house as well. Always trying to get it right. What's the balance? Nobody really knows. And so we should do those things. Can a person be helped by classes on how to handle their finances and how to train their children and all those things? Certainly. And sometimes they're necessary. But what this text teaches us today is that of first importance, what we need is the grace and peace of Him who is and who was and who is to come. And from Jesus Christ, His faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on the earth. If that doesn't sit behind all the other things that we're doing, then our labors will be in vain. What makes things new? Does man make anything new? Christ makes all things new. So seek God's grace and peace in Christ as your priority. Even as you apply to the best of your ability the commandments of God to restrain sin in general. Notice, God's greeting isn't to everybody. It is His greeting to His church. And to hear that greeting, you must be in His church. Let me ask you, do you love the people around you? Do you care if they receive grace and peace or not? Are you okay with just having grace and peace for yourself and them having none? In order to receive grace and peace, they must be of God's people. And so they must hear. They must hear from God's church. The church must declare grace and peace in Christ's name to the world that so desperately needs to hear it. The one who is and who was and who is to come, He greets His church. He greets the seven churches in Asia. He greets the church today. And His greeting is the essence of the Christian gospel. Grace, the undeserved favor and kindness of God resting on His people. Peace, the result only of the finished work of Christ. That is the opening tone of this letter. That is the opening tone with which God introduces Himself to His church, which is struggling. Such is the heart of the God who writes this book to you. And from that heart, He greets us today as well. He greets us with His grace, and He gives to us His peace. Let's pray together.